and then come together on Thursday night that we can just kind of help you maybe with work out some stuff that you didn't get all together, or maybe something you talked with somebody about at work or whatever. And it's important to you, it's important to us, and we just want to have a place to always come to the Word of God where we can talk about it. I've said many, many times for over many, many years, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, just never had a place to ask it. So who wants to get us started and we get going tonight? Anybody? Yeah, Phil?
Judges chapter 3.
Judges chapter 3. I lost the book. Just put it right over there. I can't think where it's at. Oh, here it is. Somebody stole it out of my Bible. Judges chapter 3. Okay. Well, the story here, let me tell you what the story, how the story lays out here. And this is how I always saw the left-handed aspect of it. It says, so the children of, verse 14, so the children of Eglon, the king of served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Eglon made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from one, from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the heft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in the summer chamber. And he tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, they opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead to the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped into Seirath. Now, if you look up here in verse 21, Judges chapter 3, verse 21, it says, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh. Now the two are together. In other words, the left hand is just as important as the right thigh. See? And what you got here, historically, or excuse me, doctrinally, this thing here is a picture of second coming of Christ. But just put that aside for a minute. Inspirationally here, you notice you got all the things down here that you find in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, when it says the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. So it's picked up here in verse 14 and pick these things up. Verse 14, in the kingdom 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up to deliver Ehud, the son of a Benjamite, left-handed, and by him he sent and prepared. But he made him a dagger which had two edges. All right, that dagger is going to be a picture of the Word of God. Now, in the inspirational application, this Ehud here is a picture of a Christian. And Eglon is a picture of an unsaved man. You can put this scenario into any situation that you work with. If you go to work and you're a Christian and you're dealing with unsaved people all the time, and this is what you've got here. This is the picture that you got. So when you come down through here, it says, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Then it's hidden. It's underneath his garment on the right side. Now, the reason why it talks about it left-handed here is because the left-handed, if it's on his right side, okay, which is where Christ is seated on the right hand of God the Father, and the right side is always the right. You can't say the right side is always the right side. The right side is always the good side because it's the right side, see? Christ's right hand. So that would necessitate him using his left hand to pull it off the right side. If he was on his left side, he'd have to use his left right hand to pull it off. Emphasis here being put on the right side, which is where Christ is seated on the right hand of God the Father. Okay, so that's the picture of that. But he makes him a dagger which had two edges, picture of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, sharp two-edged sword, girded under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and he's a very fat man. Fat, in this particular case, or in the Bible, is a picture of somebody that's whose God is the belly, like the Bible talks about in the New Testament. Someone who is full of the fatness of the world. Okay, that's what it's a picture of. Somebody that's filled with the things of this world. Okay? And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people and bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand to thee, O king. And he said, keep silence on all that came out for him. And Ephon came to him and was sitting in a sermon parlor, him alone, and Ephon said, I have a message from God unto thee. All right, that's the key right there. Oh, another key. This message with God is tied up with this dagger that's two edges. That's tied up with this man who represents God going to a man who represents an unsaved person. And it's a picture of you and I as a soul winner at work having a message from God to people and using a two-edged sword. And here's what happens. And verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh. See how it contrasts the two? Because that's the key there. The dagger is on his right side. Picture of Christ on the right hand of God the Father. Picture of the Word of God. And thrust it into his belly. Now that bellies in the Bible will be also likened to bowels. And it talks about the fact that the bowels is a man's emotions. It deals with the seat of his emotions. And that's what the Word of God affects when a Word of God hits him. So what you got a picture here of is a guy taking an unsaved man and sticking him with the Word of God, which is likened to a two-edged dagger. Now watch what happens. And the heft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Okay, he stabs him. The guy is so heavy that the fat goes around the blade and he can't pull it out. Principle there is Isaiah 55:11. The Word of God always never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose whereto God sent it. You stick a guy with the Word of God, he may laugh at you, he may make fun of you, he may blow you off and cuss you out, but he'll remember what you said to him for the next 30 years of his life. Why? Because of that verse right there. Once that two-edged sword sticks you, it doesn't come out. It always accomplishes the purpose thereto it's sent. So when this guy gets stuck with this two-edged dagger type of the Word of God, that two-edged dagger has a two-pronged result. First of all, he can't get rid of the conviction of that dagger. That's one of the things I try to get into young Christians' minds all the time, because I know many of you are talking to people at work. Now, I know most of you are, and I like that aspect because, and it's good for you because it really helps you grow. And I talk to many of you all the time, and I know how you witness at work. I know how you get into conversations with work with people who really are off the wall, so to speak. And it's good for you to exercise your skills. And one of the things I try to get into your mind over and over again that, you know, you never pay any attention to the way the person reacts. You may think the person was not listening. You may think you never got through to that person. That person may cuss you out and throw you out of their cubicle or out of their office. That person may laugh at you and blow you up, or he may throw up 5,000 verses that his religion believes to counter what you say, and you walk back to your office or you go home that night and you feel like you really didn't accomplish it because you didn't bust him up inside and he didn't fall to his knees and get saved. Well, you've got to get this point across in your mind if you're going to deal with people. God uses you just like he's using this guy right here. He had a message for this guy who was fat with the things of this world. And that message came in the form of a two-edged dagger. Picture the word of God. He girded it on his right thigh. Somebody asked me one time, well, I thought the Bible was like a two-edged sword. It is. Well, how come this is just like a two-edged dagger? Because this is just one of them pocket New Testaments that you carry. See, this is not your big saber that you got sitting in front of you. This is one of them pocket New Testaments. You just slip in a little shoulder holster on the right side. You know what I'm saying? And that's what you're dealing with here. And this guy begins to witness to him. And when he sticks him with that sword or that dagger, the Bible says that he can't pull it out because you'll never get the word of God out. And you got to get this. When you're dealing with an unsaved person or you're dealing with a saved person that's out of fellowship with God, you will never be able to get out of him what the word of God is you put into him. I remember one time years and years and years ago, we were preaching on the street back in North Canton, Ohio. And I had finished preaching and, you know, a couple of the other guys were doing it. And I walked on down to the, there was a little drugstore down there, and back then they still had little soda fountains in it, you know, and I got a cold drink to cool down my throat from preaching, you know, and I was sitting there on one of the stools there at the little soda fountain drinking, and you could barely hear the guy up the street, and he was putting it on him pretty good. About that time, a guy walked in the front door, and he was picked up a newspaper, and he was walking over here, and the gal behind the thing kind of waved at him. He waved at her, and he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. He says, I don't even know. I've been born the first time, you know, and he walked over and got his stuff. She kind of laughed, you know, and I sat there and I thought to myself, you know what? That guy was walking down the street. That old boy was up there putting it on him. You must be born again. You must be born again. You know what? That guy lives to be 105 years old. He'll remember you must be born again. You know why? Because one verse, one word dropped in the right place at the right time will stick like that dagger did for 50 years. And you got to get that down. When God gives you an opportunity, whether it's at work, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's with your family, when God gives you an opportunity to do something, to say something, and to put out the word of God, you got to understand that the person's response to it doesn't make any difference, because people are going to try to mask things. People mask things by getting mad because that shifts the focus from them to something else. People mask things by humor and laughter because it shifts the focus off of them and puts it where they don't have to deal with it. You know that when you put out the word of God, it always accomplishes the purpose whereto it was sent, and it never returns void. That's the principle here. He stuck that guy with this dagger, and this dagger did its work, and it couldn't get out of him. And then the second aspect, the Bible says, the dirt came out. And, of course, anytime you stick an unsaved man with the word of God, watch the dirt come out. You will find out exactly in one or two ways. He'll either cuss you out and blow you off and the dirt will come out that way, or he'll get right with God and get saved with God and you'll get the dirt out of him that way. But the dirt will always come out because that book is like a sharp two-edged sword. And that's why back in the Old Testament, the Bible says, cursed is he that bringeth back his sword without drawing blood. And of course, the practical application to that is that when you get up to preach, or you get up to say something, or you have an opportunity, you use that sword and you draw blood. Now, that doesn't mean that you act irresponsible and you know, go off your rocker with the guy. Many times you can bleed him and gut him through the nicest conversation you ever have, knowing how to use the Word of God. Other times, you know what? You hear me preach on Sunday morning. If I go deal with an 85-year-old grandma in the hospital dying, I'm not going to get up and straddle her on the bed and point down in her face and preach my letter from hell message.
Why not?
Well, I don't want to disturb all the other patients. See, but I can accomplish the same thing with her by laying out the Word of God in the right fashion, in the right form. But there's times when you have to lay it out and you have to preach it, and either way you draw blood. And that's what this thing's a picture of. It's a picture of a man, type of a Christian, taking a Word of God, two-edged dagger, going up to a man that is fat with the things of this world and sticking him. And when he sticks him, it comes to the place where he can't get rid of the conviction that he got. And I'll tell you another thing that you know that. In the book of Acts, we know that in the early church, and I've told you many, many times how that Acts chapter 7 is the key, really, to the book of Acts, of all that's taking place there. Because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets stoned. They kill him because of the message that he's preaching. And if you read that passage very carefully, you'll find that standing there, watching Stephen, hearing him preach, watching what takes place, is a man by the name of Saul, who later becomes Paul. Paul is standing there listening to the message that Stephen is preaching. And the Bible says the men that killed Stephen laid their coats at Saul's feet, and he held their coat, so to speak, while they killed the preacher and the prophet of God. But Paul never got over that. Paul never got that man's message, Stephen, out of his head. You know what? I've heard guys preach that Stephen was a failure because of the fact that the nation of Israel and nobody did what was right. And when they say that, they don't understand what I'm trying to get you to understand, that the Word of God doesn't return void. Maybe the whole nation of Israel rejected at that point, and that's where they lost the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? There was one Jew that day that understood the message, and he never got over it, and that was led to be the greatest Christian that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. When he's on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord reveals himself to heaven, you know what he says to him? He says, Peter, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The pricks being the stabs of conviction that he had based on watching Stephen die. Later on in the end of the book of Acts, when he's standing before one of the Roman kings and telling his testimony, he relates how he watched Stephen die and how he saw in his face a peace that he didn't have in his own life. And there's a classic example of what I'm trying to tell you, is that when God gives you the opportunity to put out the Word of God, don't worry about the visible results, whether they're there or whether they're not. Understand what the Bible principle says, that no matter how the guy, the gal responds, the Word of God always does its job. And here's a case in point that shows you that here's a left-handed guy. Now, if you want to take that, because left-handed in the Bible is a bad thing, you could take that and make that guy a sinner just like you and I, even though he's a God's man. And he's got the Word of God on the right side, and he reaches that left hand, pulls out that thing, and witnesses to this guy, stabs him with that dagger. And every aspect of what the Word of God does in Hebrews chapter 4, quick, powerful, sharper two-edged sword, dividing even asunder the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and ends of the heart, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open of the eyes, which we have to do, is found in that passage right here. And that is an Old Testament passage of an actual event that happened historically that shows you what goes on in every workplace, office, and everything that we do when you put out the word of God and you reach for that two-edged dagger and you you stick them for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the left-handedness has to go along with the dagger being on the right side. And you could take that to mean that we're all sinners. And even though God uses us, we're all sinners saved by God's grace. And so you could take that aspect and you could make it that if you wanted to. But to me, it always was an aspect that he had to have the left hand to take it because the emphasis was on the dagger being on the right side, which is where Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. Well, that's what you got in that chapter. Does that help you? Yeah, that left hand thing, you're going to find, you know, it's one of those things where it emphasizes in the verse, the key verse there is where it puts them together in verse 21. And Ephod put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. And then it talks about the word thigh. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the armor of God, what is the armor that guards the thighs? Loins girt about with what? Truth, word of God. That's where a man's strength is. So see, all of those, now that is another thing that you want to remember. That again shows you the absolute phenomenal consistency of the word of God, that a story back here in Judges chapter 3, which seemingly is totally unrelated with anything in the New Testament, the storyline follows every principle in the New Testament right down to Ephesians chapter 6, where it says we're supposed to have our loins girt about with truth, which is the word of God, and here's a man putting that truth on the right side of his loins. It all fits right down the line. So that's what a man's thigh is. Yeah, John? What does it say there? Right. And you'll find it carrying that principle all the way through, that the Antichrist, when he gets a wound, it wounds his right arm, and he has to work on his left hand because the right arm, right side is always God's side. So that's why when the great, here it comes, you want it all. That's why when the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century, Adolf Hitler, whose party number was 555, because the next one coming up is going to be 666, was tried to be assassinated in the April 30th bomb attempt. He came out of that thing with a head wound and a bad right arm that he carried through the rest of the war. Can't beat the book. Can't beat the book. So, but that's one of those things that even the minute doctrines of the New Testament in those little aspects are found in those stories in type, because the most marvelous, marvelous, marvelous thing about the Word of God is the consistency of that book of how it goes together from Old Testament to New Testament. So that's where we're at. Anybody want to add anything to that? Thank you, John. Anybody want to add anything to that? What was those references again? Somebody can get them down. Ezekiel what? 4:4. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Krista. I already did. No, you missed it Monday. Not my fault. That was the right answer. That's what I was looking for. Now you're going to get it. I'm going to give you the answer now. That was the right answer, honey. All right, come on back here to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. Now there's three things concerning Balaam in your Bible, and what you find is all this goes. Now your definitive chapters on this story, I'm going to give you this right now, will be Numbers 21, 22, and 23. And you're going to find that in that story, you got the... I want to make sure I gave you the right... No, those are chapters. Okay, Numbers chapter 22 is your definitive chapter. And you got a man back here in Numbers chapter 21, 22, 23 called Balaam. In fact, there's three men back here. There's Baal, there's Balaam, and there's Balak. And those are the three principal characters in these stories. And they match up with the three parts of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 16, because that's where we're going here in just a minute. Let me give them to you. Baal will be a type of false God the Father. Balaam will be a type of false Holy Spirit. And Balak will be a type of false Christ or false Son. And you're going to find that what you've got here is that they come to Balaam, and they want Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And the guy says, I'll give you a blank check if you'll just destroy the nation of Israel. And Balaam says, I can't do that because God said that, he'll curse those that curse thee and bless those that bless thee, and it ain't going to work, no amount of money. The guy come back a little bit later and said, all right, I'll give you a blank check. You write in your whatever amount you want. He says, I can't do it, but I thought this thing through, and I'll tell you how we can do it. Give me the check. And so he comes up with a plan. And this plan that is hatched back in Numbers chapter 22 and 23 is a plan to try to get God, the nation of Israel, to be destroyed through Baal worship. And that's why you find that Baal, Balaam, and Balak all have the word Baal in them. Because they're all connected with the god Baal, which is the sun god, which is the false religion that all the other nations are following. So that's your definitive chapter. But in your Bible now, you're going to find three different aspects of Baal. You're going to find the way of Baal. You're going to find the heir of Baal. And you're going to find the doctrine of Baal. You find the way of Baal right here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to see the heir of Baal in Jude chapter 11. And then we're going to see the doctrine of Baal, Balaam, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. And all three of these are connected with the Baal worship of the Old Testament. And then how they fit into the tribulation period with the Antichrist through the religion that the Antichrist brings in when he establishes his false kingdom. So the first one here, the way of Balaam, is in verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved wages of unrighteousness. Now, wages of unrighteousness. That's key, because the wages of righteousness is the money that he took to destroy God's people. That's why the way of Balaam, that he loved the wage, he loved getting the money for destroying God's people. Now, we can take that principle right there. Well, I'll take it back here. The book of Revelation. I'll show you the Antichrist's church. We want to come here to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are the two great chapters on Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, which is the chapters on the Antichrist religion. Chapter 17 and 18 lay those things out very clearly. And in chapter 18, verse 12, I want you to watch what God says. The merchandise, now this is the order of importance of the things in the Antichrist church, which is also Old Testament Baal worship. Verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. See how it's coming down the scale? And cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves. Last thing, souls of men. See? First thing this church is interested in is gold, wages of unrighteousness. Last thing she's concerned about is your soul. And that's exactly what Balaam was interested in. He cared absolutely nothing about the nation of Israel as God's people. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and the unrighteousness was the fact that he sold out God's people and put the gold ahead of the souls of men. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, you might as well just take it all the way down and swallow the medicine and take it. That is why today in Christianity, that without maybe trying to do it, some of them do and some of them don't. But that's why 99% of the churches and the preachers are all about money today. Because it starts with that concept right there. And I'm not saying they're demon-possessed. I'm not saying they're in Baal worship. What I'm saying is that those kind of things creep into everything, and they will creep into Christianity if you don't stay with the Word of God and stay with the book. And it's one of those concepts that just, that's exactly where it goes. And that's what Balaam did. He loved the way of wages of righteousness, of unrighteousness, and that was the way that he went. And he dumped the book and took over instead of what God said. And he knew what God said because two or three times he argues with this guy, I can't do this because God already said this. You know what he did? He does what every 90% of the preachers do in this world. He found out a way to get around what the Word of God said so he could still get what he wanted. Whew, God's people do that all the time. All the time. We know what God says. We know what we want to do. We know deep down in our hearts it's not the right thing to do. So what do? Same thing he did. We try to find a way around it so we can get it, and then we give God the glory for it after we get done. And God said, you know what? I ain't a middle million miles around it. I've said it many times. What starts wrong usually ends wrong. And that's just the way it works. So the way of Balaam, is the fact that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, and the wages of unrighteousness was selling out the Word of God, or selling out the people of God, and what God said for money. And we find the same thing in the New Testament sense, where God's people sell out the Word of God, and because of the fact that they want to make a buck off of it. And that's why it all becomes about money. And the last thing they're interested in are the souls of men, and the first thing they're interested in is the gold, the silver, and all stuff goes with it. All right, the next one is the heir of Balaam. That'll be Jude chapter 11. Let's pick it up here, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, the gainsaying of Kor is a reference to what takes place back there. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. down around verse 5. We know that gainsaying is someone who tries to overthrow truth. And what we've got here when it says the heir of Baal, heir of Balaam for reward, and he perished, is simply this. Here's what he said. Here was his heir. They came to him and they said, we want you to kill and destroy the nation of Israel because we don't want anything to do with them. And he says, I can't do that. God said, oh, who brought this? Who brought that? Jim did. Thanks, Jim. You didn't eat on it on the way over here, did you? Attaboy. Here's what he said. I want you to destroy God's people. He says, I can't. God has said, I will bless those that bless them, and I'll curse those that curse thee. You give me $100,000 to kill them, and I'm going to invoke the cursings of God. Ain't going to do me any good. A little bit later, the guy come back, and he said, hey, I'll tell you what, here's a blank check. You're writing your own number. He says, I can't. But I've thought this thing through. Let me tell you what we can do. I'll tell you how we can do it, and we can get away with it. And the guy says, how's that? He says, you know what? We can't destroy them. We can't kill them. We can't lift a hand against them. But let me tell you what we can do. If you get their Jewish boys and girls to marry the boys and girls of all the other Baalite nations out there, you won't have to destroy them. God will come down and destroy them for you. See? Because God told them not to be part with the other nations. And so the reasoning is of Balaam, and this was his error, see? His reasoning was, I can't kill them, but if you start to throw some get-togethers, have some barbecues, and let those Jewish boys look at those Babylonian sweethearts and bring those luscious Babylonian men and let these Jewish princesses fall in love with them and let them intermingle and intermarriage, you won't have to destroy them. I won't have to destroy them. Give me the check, please. God will come down and destroy them. And that's what they tried to do. And that's what they did. And that's what takes place in Numbers chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25. Now, the error in that was this. Balaam forgot about the unconditional promises that God gave to Abraham. And that was his error. God said, if you marry those nations and get into those nations, I'll chastise you, but I won't end you as a nation. And Balaam didn't read that part of his Bible. And the error of Balaam was the fact that he forgot that God said, I'll chastise my people, but I'll never destroy them. So God did chastise them, but God didn't destroy them. And in time, he raises up deliverers in the book of Judges, and they get, or in the book of Numbers, and they get overthrown. So that was his error. His error was the fact that he forgot about the unconditional promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. Then the last one is the doctrine of Balaam, and that's in Revelation chapter 2. Now, here's what you got. Revelation chapter, and you know, and we know this, that Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have a picture of the seven periods of church history, starting from Christ in 33 AD, running right up to 2005 in our church period, which is commonly called the Laodicean church period. And we have that laid out for us with all the events. Those two chapters will line up, and you've got the seven churches there. And the one we're looking at right now is the church called Pergamos. And we've studied church history before, and I've showed you how that each one of these churches represent about 400 or 500 years in history of the church. And then they, as the church progresses down through history and different issues come up and different doctrines come up, then the churches have to deal with them along those lines. And, of course, we talked about the first one was the church at Ephesus. And in the church at Ephesus, we saw the church that was ready to go and really had the ability to really get the thing going. In fact, the word Ephesus means fully purposed. And this church was a church that really had all of the tools to get the job done. But we begin to see here that he says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. We start to see the first deviation with the early church from the Word of God, which in time, and we studied this a couple of weeks ago when we come through the two lines of Bibles, we start to see the two lines begin to develop down through history, the true church and the false church. The next church period is Smyrna, down here in verse 8. And we see with that church, we begin to see the line get even more divided. We see Christians, early Christians, being killed by the pagan Roman Empire. This is when they're drugged into the Colosseum with the gladiators and eaten alive with the lions and all of the things and the wild beasts, and they're butchered for the pleasure of the Roman Empire. And then the next one in verse 12 is the Pergamos church period. And lo and behold, look down here in verse 12. Let's read it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Ah, there it is. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That in this church period, Satan's got a seat someplace. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Ah, then he's not only got a seat, he's dwelling here. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hold there them that hold the, here it comes, the doctrine of Balaam. Ah, all the way back to Numbers 21, 22, 23. How in the world did the doctrine of Balaam, which took place back there in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, find its way up into 300 A.D. into the church? The doctrine of Balaam. Now here comes the doctrine. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Then that same doctrine finds its way into the church by 300 A.D., because the Pergamos church period is the church period that comes on the scene around 300. The name Pergamos means much marriage. And to find, I've told you this before, this is the key focal point in history. This is where history takes a drastic switch, and everybody in the world misses it. This is where the devil does the masterpiece of the old switch and pitch game, and the whole world just misses the whole thing. This is where pagan Rome, under the Caesars and under the emperors, which killed the Christians because of the fact that they would not submit to the Roman Empire, suddenly through one man called named Constantine, becomes the Holy Roman Empire, and now is no longer run by the Caesars, but are now run by the popes. And now they kill Bible-believing Christians because they won't accept the Roman Catholic Church, where before they killed them because they wouldn't accept the Holy Roman Empire. And we find down through here that the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14, was a cast a stumbling block to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And this is where the Roman Church begins the doctrine and the teaching that you have to eat a wafer, and when you eat that wafer that has been offered to God, the priest has the magical power, it's called transubstantiation, the priest has the magical power to turn that little wafer into the actual, literal body of Jesus Christ, and turn the cup of wine into the actual body of blood of Christ. And then when you get on your knees and he puts that wafer in your mouth and you swallow Christ, you have just received Christ. That's the teaching. This is not a slam against the Roman Catholic Church. This is what they teach. They teach that the priest has the power to transubstantiate that piece of bread. They're made in convents by the nuns. They're about that big. They got five little crosses on them on one side. They got somebody's picture on the other side. And are about that big. And of course, when that priest puts those in those chalices, he says what he says, and they automatically, instantaneously, David Copperfield style, turn into the literal body of Christ. Now he has 400 or 500 pieces of Christ's literal body right there. And of course, it's a thing where it's not, we're pretending it is. It is, they believe that it is the actual, literal body of Christ that they have the power to do. So when that priest comes down and he walks down the deal there, or you come down for communion and he takes that wafer, you open your mouth, he puts it on your tongue, either you or him will say, depending on how you do it, the body of Christ. And when you're saying that, you receive Christ as your personal Savior. That's why when you try to witness to a Roman Catholic and get him saved, if you ask the Roman Catholic if he've ever trusted Christ as his own personal Savior, he's going to tell you yes. You're going to get all bubbly and warm inside and think, wow, they're saved too. No, he's talking about it in different terms than you are. When you're saying, have you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you mean, have you ever knelt down and opened up the Bible, saw that you were a sinner, know that you were going to die and go to hell, and understand that Christ died for you on the cross, and on his death of the cross, he paid your place in hell, and if you accept his death and then ask him to take that substitution death and put it into your life, you have received Christ as your own personal Savior. That's what you mean. He means, yes, I went down and knelt down. He put the wafer in my mouth, and I swallowed it. Therefore, I received Christ. Two totally different concepts. See? That's called the doctrine of Baal. The doctrine of Baal is to eat things that sacrifice to idols. There is nowhere in the Bible you can get saved by eating anything. Well, the first sin in the Bible to destroy the whole concept of man and God's plan was somebody putting something in their mouth. Adam and Eve. And of course, you get saved by trusting Christ as your own personal Savior. And this is why the doctrine of Balaam has to do, and this is where in 300 AD with Constantine, the Roman Catholic Church comes into effect, and during this time comes the doctrine of the Mass, doctrine of transubstantiation, and this is where the doctrines begin to come in, where you have to eat the wafer to become a Christian. And that's why you've got the way of Balaam. He loved righteousness, the heir of Balaam. He thought that he could get God to wipe out his own people, forgot about the unconditional promises given to Abraham, and the doctrine of Balaam was the getting them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, let me just say this. In the Old Testament, here's what they did. Come to Psalm 16. I'll show you. Here's Baal worship in the Old Testament. And by the way, Baal worship in the Old Testament is nothing more than Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. I'll show you. Psalm 16. Verse 1, 16:1. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom, I'm sorry, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. See that thing? Somebody going after another God. Watch it very carefully. That hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood. See that? Now there's somebody in the Old Testament going after other gods that are putting drink offerings and drinking blood. And I don't think he had a big black cape, and if you wanted to call him, it was Transylvania 65,000. I don't think that's, it's somebody else. You always date yourself. Nobody even knows who Pennsylvania 65,000 is anywhere, Jan, do they, huh? John, we know, don't we? Don't tell them. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, small G-O-D. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. And of course, there's somebody drinking blood in the tribulation period. Let's see, I'll show you another one here. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 38. Father, go back up to verse 31. Put it together here. For their rock, notice small r, R-O-C-K, for their rock is not our rock. Ours is R, capital O-R, capital O-C-K. See, two different rocks. Roman Catholic Church teaches their rocks Peter. See, upon this rock I'll build my church. He's the small rock. We know our rock is God, Jesus Christ. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine, there it is the vine of Sodom. And of the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Dragons and asps, or an asp, the snake. Picture of Satan. Verse 38. Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Now, there's somewhere places telling you they're eating the flesh and the fat of their sacrifices. Now, the word Baal, we grew up understanding the word, you know, thinking about the Aborigines, you know, and the Amazon jungles, that there were nations over there of in those places that didn't know society, and many of them were still practicing human sacrifices and eating their enemies. In fact, it was only back in the, even in the 60s, that some of that stuff was going on down in some of the interior places of South America. Our word for that is cannibal, see, cannibal. And if you look at those two words, cannibal, Baal. Baal is the last word in cannibal, because the word cannibal comes from Baal worshipers who ate their victims and drank their blood. So the word cannibal, Baal, comes from Baal. That's where it comes from. And you find that that's exactly what takes place back in the Old Testament. They're killing their sacrifices, and they're eating their bodies and drinking the blood to the sun god Baal. Well, when it came to the place that it had to be modernized for the 20th century and for the 18th and 19th modern man, it couldn't be practiced anymore that you're eating a person's body and drinking a person's blood. That's what the pagans did. So they had to make it Christian. Well, how do you take something pagan that is eating your enemies or your sacrifices, flesh, and drinking the blood? How are we going to make that Christian? Oh, I know. Let's make the body and the blood God's, and we'll eat his, and we'll call it receiving Christ. And that's exactly what they do. Just as simple as that. And, of course, that's exactly what's going to happen. All right, come on, I'll show you a couple more. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6. Here's a good one. Nothing like a Bible to clear up a problem in history. All right, verse 12. Verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabited, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And yet in it, the land, shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. The it's the people they're taking out, and they're eating these guys in sacrifices. Show you another one. Psalms 44. And all this is dealing with the nation of Israel being dominated by these Baal-like nations. Pick it up in verse 19. Psalms 44:19. Now watch this. Thou that hast sore broken us in the place of dragons. We know that's the devil. Isaiah 27, Revelation chapter 13, half a dozen other places. And covered us with the shadow of death. We have forgotten the name of our God. That's right. You went after other gods, Baal. Or stretched out our hands to a strange god. Just like Balaam and Balak and all the rest of them. That's the way you went. Shall not God search this out? Yes, he will. For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. That's an understatement. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, what do you slaughter sheep for in the Old Testament? For sacrifices, don't you? All right. Jump up here to verse 8. Verse 9. Here it comes. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Watch this. You just saw the sheep killed all day long for the sheep. Here's why. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Somebody's eating them. Father Hannibal Lecter. Yes, ma'am. I wouldn't try that this way. That's not the way you deal with a Catholic. Now, what I'm saying tonight is the truth, but it's no reflection on any Catholics, because Catholics, many of them are good people. They're just lost and confused. And so when I deal with a Catholic, I don't go here. This is too strong for them. And the last thing I want to do is offend them and shut them down. I want them to see the truth. So I'll deal with some other area. Where I deal with a Catholic, mostly when I deal with Catholics, is I deal with a Catholic where on an issue that the Catholic Church doesn't believe and a Catholic wants to believe, and that is eternal security. See, I'll deal with a Catholic on the fact that does your religion, after you do everything that you do, after you follow, light every candle, give every dime, burn every incense, say every Hail Mary, say every prayer. When you're done with all of that, do you know 100% for sure when you die, you're going to heaven? And of course, the answer is going to be no, because the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach that. They don't teach anybody can know they go to heaven. So that's where I start with them. You never want to take someone like that into here. This is for you guys. I'm teaching you. If I ever got to talk to a Catholic, I wouldn't even go here. First of all, he's unsaved. The natural man can't receive the things of God. It's going to offend him what it's going to do. And it's going to hurt him to the place where you're going to lose the opportunity. So you don't ever go here. You got to use wisdom in it. So I'll deal with him on an issue that he has no answer with, that I can, like egg lung, I can stick him and let him, if I don't get him the first time, He'll think about it, and he'll have to deal with it and think about it forever, and God's Holy Spirit will work on him. And that is, if this really, if you got the only true church in the world, which they claim to be, and you do everything they're supposed to do, how come at the end of the day, when you've done all that, you still aren't guaranteed if you die right now, you're going to heaven? Because my Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. So I'm going to deal with him on an area that is something that is real to him. And then, once he gets saved, and I can work him through down the line in time, then when he's ready to handle it, then he can see the whole contrast of what he's up against, but not starting out. That's a big mistake Christians make. And we don't have that here with you guys, because I'll tell you, you guys are a rare breed, and even the ones that are working with people, you're very sensitive. And I, you know, we talk about it all the time, you know, throughout our times in the week, and I'm very pleased with all of that, the way you do that. But a lot of God's people, all they know is just beating somebody over the head and finding out the, taking something like I'm laying out tonight, and the first thing I want to do is go out and find the first Catholic and then show him that he's, you know, and that is not the way to do it. And I am very careful who I teach stuff like this, but I know everybody here, and, you know, I know that that you guys, you need this, but you need to have the grace to use it. And if I'm going to deal with a Roman Catholic, I'm going to deal with a Roman Catholic in the most loving way I can. Now, if it comes to Jehovah's Witness, I'll be a junkyard dog and chase him around the junkyard and tear the seat out of his pants. That's a different story, see? But not a Roman Catholic. Not a Roman Catholic. You've got to treat them with the love, and that's the way you get them. If you get a Roman Catholic, of course, this is true of anybody, but especially Roman Catholic, if you get a Roman Catholic to just begin to read his Bible, he'll come to 95% of the conclusion he has to come to. Because, see, the Roman Catholic Church taught him for so many years not to read the Bible. That's how Martin Luther got saved. Martin Luther was a priest, wasn't saved, was going through all of these things, penance, to try to get some kind of peace with God. He was crawling up the cathedral steps, like 500-600 steps on his knees 10 times a day, till they bled, trying to find peace with God, because monasticism said that's what you had to do. And he wasn't finding people. And then he got reading the Bible, and he read in the book of Romans that Joshua shall live by faith. It was the rest of it. That's all it took. So if you get them in the Bible and get them reading, because the truth of the matter is, the Roman Catholic Church is the most, is the only, is it's the most anti-biblical religion I know. And that's why they don't want their people to read the Bible, because if they read the Bible, they start asking too many questions and the priests don't have the answer. So they don't want them to read the Bible. That's why the Mass was in Latin for till the Vatican II, you know, in the 70s, because you know, they kept it in mystery. And it was a nice feeling to go into a room, a big building with stone pillars and carvings and paintings, and you'd hear somebody saying, you know, singing the canon, and it would echo down through, and it would give you a holy feeling, you know, that you wouldn't want to speak, and you'd just sit there, and you'd think that God was that voice speaking through there, and the light coming through the stained glass windows, and it just gave such a picture of what heaven must be like. And that's what they lived on. And when the guy got the sermon, he got something in Latin he didn't know what he was talking about. And he went down and knelt down, got the wafer, patted on the back, and off he went. That's all he got. And, of course, that's why if you get one that's sincere and he really wants the Bible, you'll get him just like that. If you love him. You deal with different people from different religions and unsaved people from different walks of life, different ways. And with Catholics, you got to be very gentle and you got to be very loving, and you got to just take your time with them, and you don't start in Judges 3 or to do it. The Eucharist is the host that they turn into God. That is the Eucharist. That's the Eucharist. In fact, they got a big one that they do and they hold up, and you don't get pieces of that one. That one just stays. That stays on the altar. There's a little golden box up there, and that's where God lives, and he stays in that box. And it's a thing where, John and I, you know, Betsy had come over on Wednesday night, and we're going through church history right now. We hit, we're right in the period where the doctrines come in, and we were going through some of the things last night, and we talked about the doctrine of transubstantiation, and I gave them some material I had researched years and years ago when I studied it, how that when the Roman Catholic Church came up with the wafer being God and you having to take that wafer, that opened up a whole new set of problems. Because, and you're going to think this is funny, but it's true, because the issue came up that what do you do when you take communion and the wafer gets stuck to the roof of your mouth or in your teeth? Now, here's your problem. You've got God stuck in the roof of your mouth or into your teeth. And then another council that they called, I think it was in 451 at one of those places, was the issue was, now you laughing at this, but this was big stuff with back then, was the issue was what do you do if we have holy consecrated wafers, they call them hosts, what do we do if a rat gets in or a mouse gets in and eats one of those wafers? Does he live eternally and have eternal life? That was in the Council of Constantinople or one of those places in 451. They had to meet together to work that problem out. See? And I, huh? Well, I don't know about the rat. But I think that's where we got our church mouses from, to tell you the truth. But I was telling them, I read them an article that I copied out like 20 years ago that I got in the library by a priest and wrote it in 1906, Father somebody, McFinley or somebody like that, that he said that if the wafer or God gets stuck in the roof of your mouth or in your false teeth. Now, he wrote a Roman Catholic paper on this, and it's in a Roman Catholic book, that you are to take your teeth out, scrape God out with a knife into a glass of water, stir it up till it dissolves, and then drink the water, see? And that's, you know, that's, I'm just telling you what, it's true. I mean, I'm not making that up. And that's why they put a golden chalice under your neck when they put the wafer in, so if God falls out, he won't hit the floor, see? And, huh? There aren't no crumbs. You got to see one of these things to get one. In my earlier days, I always did not approach it like I'm telling you to approach it now when I was younger in my earlier days. And I did a lot of dumb things. I mean, some I wouldn't even tell you about. But I used to win a lot of Catholics to the Lord, and some of them would get upset with me because of the way that I would, and I come at them, many of them I come at wrong. I'm just telling you up front. But I really learned a lot because many of them took me to their priests. And I'll tell you, if you ain't ever watched a priest lose it, because I had a wafer that had been consecrated, and I put it in laminated it. Because they'll fall apart, the real thing, you know. And when I would go in, and I would try to make my point, because I had a kid here that was lost and going to go to hell. And I've been trying to tell him the difference of trust in Christ. So I would go into the priest, and I'll never forget this one guy. I would start out by, and my guy would say, I worked with Bob, and you know, Bob's been telling me that I need to be saved. And I'm telling him that I'm a Roman Catholic, and I take communion, and that's my salvation. And he's telling me that's not what the Bible says. And the priest is just sitting here. You know, and the priest is, they're always, you know, they're like, you know, Father Planigan in Boys Town, you know, it's, you know, Spencer Tracy, he's sitting over there, you know, very kind, very loving, silver gray hair, you know, hands folded, looking at me like I'm the poor misguided village idiot, you know, that he's going to try to, you know, and he says, you know, he says, Bob, there's not a whole lot of difference between how we accept Christ. Certainly you must understand that, you know, that there's people have different ways that they approach God, and I commend you for your zeal. So they always get you that way. I commend you for your zeal. I wish our young men were as zealous for their faith as you are for yours. Just, you know, blowing the smoke thick and hard, you know. And I'm just sitting there. And he says, you know, you must understand that you obviously know quite a bit about God and the Bible, and I commend you for that. But, you know, so-and-so here, you know, he is a member of this church, and, you know, we teach, you know, much the same things. And we really receive Jesus much the same way, you know. And about that time, down in my bag and I pull out my wafer and I said, I got a question for you here. And I never call him Father. See? Because the Bible says in Matthew 20, don't call him man Father. I'll call him Admiral or whatever, but I'll never call him Father, you know. And I said, is this your Jesus? And I held up my wafer. And his answer is no. See? And I know why he says no. Because if it's not consecrated, then it's not Jesus. So he thinks he got me. And I said, is this your Jesus? And he said, no. And I said, well, sure it is. And I said, don't you give this every Sunday to him as him receiving Christ? And he said, well, he says, those are the consecrated ones. And I said, this one's consecrated. Oh, did he have a heart attack? I mean, now his veins are sticking out on his head because here I am, a heathen, Baptist, and I have God encased in plastic, see? And he's going bananas on me. And now it's fun. He says, how did you get that? How did you get that? And I said, it's easy. I stuck my tongue out at a priest. He says, you what? And I said, yeah, I went to St. Michael's down here. And I said, I knelt down there. The guy, I put down, spit it out, put it in my hand, walked out, took it down and got a lamentation. Because you're telling this kid that if he takes this, he's receiving Jesus Christ's own personal Savior. And that's not true. Oh, by this time, he's flustered, you see. He offered me 500 unconsecrated ones for the one consecrated one. I kept it. I wanted some money out of the deal. I wasn't just going to get wafers. No, I was going to get dinner or something out of it, you know. I kept it. I used that way. I won more Catholics to Christ with that wafer and that technique over the years. I wouldn't do it today. It was a different world back then. You could do some of those things. He got saved later on. He got saved. And, of course, I lost track of him years ago. But he left the Catholic Church. He got saved. And I taught him the Bible for a while. Came to church back in Ohio for a while. And then, you know, I lost track of him when I came out to Kansas City. But it's one of those things where they actually believe that. And that's why, you know, when you start to talk to a Catholic and say, have you received Christ as your own personal Savior? I don't ask anybody today if they're a Christian. But it's one of those things where they actually believe that. And that's why, you know, when you start to talk to a Catholic and say, have you received Christ as your own personal Savior? I don't ask anybody today if they're a Christian. Because everybody in the world's a Christian. I don't ask anybody in the world today, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Everybody has in their own way. I get right to the jugular vein. And I simply say this. Let me ask you a question. If you dropped over dead right now, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? That just cuts it right to the fact. Because that's the issue. And if somebody doesn't know that, it doesn't matter how many times you thought you received it or what you did or whatever the case may be. That is the bottom line in everything. The bottom line is after you do everything you do, do you know for sure you're saved? Because the Bible says you can know. And of course, you know, that's the issue. But that's what you're dealing with here, and that is the doctrine. That is the doctrine of Balaam, that she taught him to eat things sacrificed to idols, and that's where it fits in. Because the Roman Catholicism on this side is the Old Testament Baal. That's why in every Roman Catholic church you'll see a sunburst right over the altar, because it runs back to the sun god back in Baal. Yeah. Our communion? Yes. Our communion is based on one of the two ordinances is given in the Bible. And the two ordinances given in the Bible for the New Testament local church is one of them baptism, and the other one is the Lord's Supper. And he covers very, very clearly that the Lord's Supper is for a memorial. It has nothing to do with saving anybody. We don't drink fermented hooch because the Bible says that it's to be grape juice, the pure blood of the grape, which represents Christ. That's why when you saw in Deuteronomy the two wines, their wine is not our wine. Their wine's fermented. The most blasphemous thing you could ever do on the history of planet Earth is to drink fermented alcohol in the communion process as the blood of Christ. Because Christ's blood was pure. Why, back in the Old Testament, the bread they had to eat had to be unleavened. It couldn't even have any leaven in it. And the most blasphemous thing any religion or any person can do is to drink wine and put it into the communion to drink that for the blood of Christ, because the Bible clearly tells you in Deuteronomy, and Jesus told you himself in Matthew chapter 27, that it was the fruit of the vine, the pure blood of the grape. It was grape juice. Grape juice is unfermented, and it represents Christ's blood. The bread represents his body. But we don't take it for salvation. We take it as a remembrance that he broke his body on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, and we are saved because of that, not because we take the communion. So that's the difference. They take it as that's where you get saved every day or every time you take it. And that's why you have to go to Mass at least once a week so you can keep your salvation up. And, it's crazy. And not much of it has any reasoning. I tell John when we come through this thing, one time years ago, I was in Europe, and I went through all these churches, cathedrals and everything. And I really loved the artifacts section where they had, oh man, I saw everything. I saw Thomas's finger that he put in the side of Christ, you know. It was there in a little glass box. Breast milk from the breast of Mary, you know, that Jesus, you know, was weaned on. The whole nine yards. And one of these places, and this is honest to goodness. I know I lie to you sometimes, but I'm not telling you. I'm not lying to you now. There was a skull there. And I asked the guy, because you never know. I mean, there was pieces of the cross, you know, and everything were there. The things, you know, one of them had the original crown of thorns. And there was a skull there, and I asked the guy whose skull that was, and he says, that's the head of John the Baptist. Now, if I remember right, that was in someplace in Germany. I don't remember where, but a big 9th century cathedral. And it had all this stuff, you know. And I asked the guy, whose skull is that? And he says, that's the head of John the Baptist. You remember, he said John the Baptist had his head cut off. And I said, oh, that's good. So 2 weeks later, we're in another part. I think we're in France this time. I can't remember where it was. It might have been Italy. I don't know. But we were one of those other big cathedrals. Here again, they have their section on all the relic stuff. Honest to goodness, I'm telling you the truth. This is absolutely, but it shows you the absurdity. And all this stuff, and there's a skull. And I asked the guy, says, whose skull is that? And he says, oh, that's the head of John the Baptist. And I said, hey, 2 weeks ago, we were in Germany, and there was a church there, and they had a skull, and a guy told me that was the head of John the Baptist. You know what he did? He thought for a minute, and he said, oh, I know. He says, this one's when he was a boy. I'm not kidding you. That's what he told me. I just said, okay. Might as well. I mean, if you can make the blood and the wine blood and the bread, well, I got you. No problem with me. But anyway, that's what you're dealing with the three of them. The way of Balaam, doctrine of Balaam, and the error of Balaam. Yeah. Yes, Baal, here's what happened. Back in Genesis, you have Nimrod, okay? Nimrod dies. His wife, I believe her name, if I remember my history right, was Semiramis or something like that. His wife, maybe it was Tammuz, I can't keep them all straight. But anyway, his wife, whoever she was, she gets pregnant. And she says it's an immaculate conception. She gives birth to a boy, and she claims this is Nimrod reborn. And she says now that Nimrod has become the sun god. So everybody is to worship the sun, and this is where it starts. Genesis chapter 10 is where this is all at. This is where they begin to worship the sun god. The main offering to the sun god was a bull. So it's Baal worship the sun by the offering of a bull. And that's where it starts.
I saw a deal on Channel 19 a couple weeks ago, and they were showing some Egyptian artifacts, you know, and they said that this was around the time that the Jews were in Egypt, and it showed a bull with the sun, or
Yes, and then what you find, that's where it first comes in. But see, Nimrod's way before Egyptians. We're talking Nimrod, we're talking Genesis chapter 10, see? But here's what happens. Every nation, when I say they all accept Baal worship, that's really a simplification of it. They all accept Baal worship, but it's in different forms. They all worship the bull, but in different forms. The Egyptians worshiped the bull. The sun over him was their sun god. They didn't call it Baal. They called it Ra. Same deal. They worshiped the sun, but by a different name. But it's all the same. Human sacrifices, the afterlife and all that stuff with it. A little bit later on, the Assyrians came on, and they worshiped a winged bull. And what they started to do is they started to make the sun the male factor, the moon the female factor. So they started to worship the sun as the male, and in the religion, this is where the sexual perversion comes in. The sun was the male factor, the moon was the female factor, and then everything transversed from there, and they worshiped down through, and they brought the bulls in and the animals in and everything else, and that's why they named the constellations after the gods, Atlas, Thor, down through the different civilizations and the different religions. And that's how it all came about. Now, here we are in the 20th century. We have an absolute warehouse full of different religions and different pieces of the puzzle. They all name the constellations different. That's why the Chinese call it the year of the monkey or whoever, and the Egyptians called it something else, and everybody, we've got a mixture of that. And the constellations today for us are based on the Greek and the Roman concepts of it. But it's all different, but yet it's all the same. And along that process, Nimrod's wife gets elevated. She becomes the moon. So now we have the sun god, the male, the female deity, which is called the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah. That's Ashtoreth in the thing from which that word Easter comes from. She has a male child, Iris and Osiris. Osiris the mother, or Iris the mother, Osiris the son. All of those are counterfeits of Mary and Christ. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church worships the sun god, but has to have a female deity, so they elevate Mary to the Queen of Heaven spot, just like the Egyptians did, and all of them did back in the Old Testament. It's the same system, but it's 20th centuryized for us. Genesis chapter 10, he starts the first Gentile kingdom in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10:10, and it's Babylon and Shinar. And from that comes the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and then right on down from there. Right on down from there. So it's quite an extensive. And I'll tell you, the book that you want to get, there ain't any book better, is Babylon Mystery Religion by Woodruff. There ain't no better book in the history of the world on planet Earth that'll lay that stuff out for you, unless it's Two Babylons by Alexander Hyssop, but that's a pretty deep book to crack on. The other one's really easy. Got big print, got pictures and everything. I love it. One more quick question. Anybody else or got a comment? Yes. I'm talking about what now? I still didn't hear that. Oh, gender. But you said ginger. Right. Do we have a what?
Gender.
No. And I got about 4 minutes left, and that's an hour thing to lay out. But let me say this, and I'll give you the first question next week, David, and we'll go over that then. But let me just say this, and I thought this when you were asking this question. Christianity with God the Father, Christ the Son, here's what you have. You have Israel to God is pictured as God's wife. The church, you and me, to Christ is pictured as Christ's bride. That is the true picture. We have the sun, type of God the Father, and we have the moon, a picture of the church. Everything else in all the false religions is a counterfeit of that true concept. And that's what I want you to understand. In fact, I thought you were going to ask that when you started your question. That's where the thought came into my mind. The true picture is what we have, God and Israel, us and Christ. That is the true picture. Everything else out there is a counterfeit, just like Christ was virgin born. You have counterfeit virgin birth all down through history. Everything the devil did was to counterfeit so it would take the emphasis off the true one that the Bible lays out and the Bible teaches. Yeah. Go along with what? No, because the Holy Spirit is the great unknown person of the Trinity that seeks nothing for himself but gives all the glory to God and his Son. Good question, though. Well, David, we'll crack that one first time. You be here next Thursday, you won't be here next Thursday. We'll crack when you get back then. Or you could just stay home and not go and just wait till next Thursday.